Well, how about we look at 580? Some people look at this sort of thing and say, oh, that's so militant. But if you listen to the, pay attention to the words, it is, but not against the state or something like that. So, you know, some people get concerned nowadays. Understandable. 580. Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of March has come. Henceforth in fields of conquest, thy tents shall be our home. Through days of preparation, thy grace has made us strong. And now, O King Eternal, we lift our battle song. Lead on, O King Eternal,
till this war shall cease, and holiness
shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Lead on, O King Eternal, we follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er thy face appears. Thy cross is lifted for us, we journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest, lead on, O God of might. Sounds a little post-millennial. So, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for these dear ones who have come here this morning to worship you. And Father, as we consider the close of another year, and Lord, as we take stock and look forward to the coming year, you alone know what it holds for us all. And yet, Father, you are also the one who sustains us in the midst of it all. And so, Father, as we seek to be found full of faith and faithful to your calling, that we, Lord, would be those who would be useful in your hands in building up the body of Christ, in glorifying your name, in pouring ourselves into the family, children, but also into everyone else that is in your church. And so, Lord, won't you guide us and bless? Won't you lead us as we continue to sing unto you and to study the word together? And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Number 676.
676. I don't think I know it. I don't know. The number doesn't ring a bell. Oh, okay. All right. I do know it. Been a while, though. Everybody have it? 676. It's just 10 off from a scary number. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day The Lord Himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares He fain would bear and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor and Power, the protection of His child and treasure, is a charge that on Himself He laid. As your days, your strength be in measure, this the pledge to me He made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust your promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within your holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take as from a father's hand, one by one the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. Excellent. Anybody else? Six, 6-1-6. Okay. I like a man who's decisive. Everybody know this one?
What a fellowship, what a joint divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Well done. Well, the Passover has taken place in Exodus chapter 12, and the Exodus has begun. That is to say, you know what Exodus means, right? You can see that our burned out exit light back there, I just noticed, and that means out, right? Way out. So hadas is the way, so the road or the way out, that's what ex-hadas means. And so the way out of Egypt, obviously. This one burned out too? I better talk to the deacons, I guess, see if we can get the new ones. The fire marshal will gig us on that. So he loves to give out tickets. All right, back to the point. So God is the one who led them out. How did he do it? Of course, God did it by outstretched arm, the scripture says. The Lord is the one who worked in all things to break the spirit of Pharaoh, especially, and the Egyptians, and to show, to demonstrate that he and he alone is the one true God. As, you know, you look at the gods of Egypt, and I've got them, you know, written down here. I've mentioned them before. When you look at the idea of what these gods represent, you know, there was Min. Min was the god of M-I-N, was the god in Egypt of reproduction. So the firstborn, right, was a special child, the one who would be heir, the one who was appointed as the name would be carried by them, and they would have responsibility and special blessing with regard to the family. Yes, Egyptians as well as Israelites. And so the termination of the killing of these firstborn had special significance, is that God also destroyed the heirs of Egypt and ordained as his own those who were the firstborn, the heirs of Israel. And whereas, you know, Egypt had been destroyed, and all of the various pagan gods that they had erected to represent what their true faith was in, the Egyptians I'm speaking of, well, you know, their faith was in that of their imagination, as Scripture would say, or their faith was in, you know, the creation. And you know, when we say that there were demons, you know, that they were actually worshiping, you know, we mentioned last week and we returned there, how is it that power is wielded, you know, in that spiritual sense of darkness? Well, it is through deception. And by the way, we talked about that a little last week. And how is deception, or how is this a current in our society, for example? How would there be a spiritual... Well, it's easy to answer, but in what arenas can you think of that there would be spiritual deception today that holds such sway over the thinking, will, purpose, and everything else of people in our land? Sorry?
Sex and drugs.
Movies, okay, entertainment, sex, drugs, the media.
Our education.
That's what I was thinking. That's a biggie. Our education system, or our brainwashing system, you know, our social engineering system, whatever we want to call it. And all the way from preschool up through university and grad school, etc. And they are increasing that. Now, what is the fundamental foundation that they base everything on? What's the foundation the Bible builds on? Well, God, of course, as creator. Well, that's a big thing that's replaced in the thinking of these institutions of deception, and that would be that all that exists created itself.
Science. Yeah.
Yeah.
So to speak.
Yeah, so to speak. But I mean, you know, if you give enough, matter and energy and time and that kind of thing going on, create itself. Eventually, you had to say somewhere along the line, the matter and energy came from someplace. And they would just say, well, we stretch it out however many billions of years. You know, that makes it okay. No, you still come to the bottom line. Where did it come from originally? See? So, it had to be self-creating and self-perpetuating. And so we built these elaborate systems. And by the way, in lots of disciplines, you know, evolutionary mindset is in psychology, you know, in anthropology. You say, well, naturally it would be in geology, you know, and it would be in paleontology. Of course, it would be, you know, in astronomy and other things like that. And you'd say, well, naturally, you know, and we would think in evolutionary from their way of thinking. But it's in every discipline just about. And so when you look at the deception that's in our society, I bring it up for this very simple reason. As we look at the paganism of Egypt, yes, it's in different packaging, and yes, it's more sophisticated. Nevertheless, it's just as existent today as it was then. And that's what I'm getting at. And the contrast is the same. Do we believe in the one God who is creator of all and sustainer of all? The one who is absolutely sovereign over all things? The one who is the one true only God? And or, you know, does one, like a lot of so-called Christians, or a lot of those claiming Christianity anyway, would say, well, they believe in evolution and hook, line, and sinker, but they say they still believe in the scriptures. And you see, this is a, you know, the poison pill, you might say. I would look at it as that anyway. If you take on this sort of thing and believe that all that exists really, you can't believe in God's sovereignty and His providence and that sort of thing, not fully, and believe in fully the evolutionary mindset. The two are mutually exclusive. And you say, well, yeah, but God uses secondary causes and stuff like that. Yeah. But underlying all of evolutionary mindset is that which requires no God. See? And so anyhow, I just thought I'd bring that up, you know. And many today would say they're atheists. Well, they don't believe in the biblical God. But you say, who do you believe in and trust in? Let's start there. You know, that's the question to ask. Who do you believe in? Who do you trust in? What do you trust? I say that you pick whatever you want. Somebody give me some examples of what people trust in. Pardon? People. Okay. That's a dumb one. Yeah. Sorry? Themselves. Okay.
Their bank accounts.
In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's interesting, the language that's used there. Let's look at it. It even uses that in terms of faith. You know, what is faith in, more or less? It says trusting in. So that's the same idea as faith, isn't it? So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And so notice there, I just point that out because it uses that word trust, which is very much a faith word, right? And so that's very true. You know, everybody knows the dollar is sound and will never... I'm being facetious, obviously, but it will never, relinquish its value. And, of course, I'm being very silly in that regard. We know that's not true. And, okay, well, we have a military. You know, we have a strong military. And we have nothing to be concerned. Well, maybe we do. Well, all right. So who do we trust in? Well, we'll change gods. The Chinese might be more powerful. We'll become Chinese. Still the same fundamental issue, isn't it? Same problem. You know, you're still trusting in one who is not God. You say, well, I'm going to turn in my dollars for gold, you know, or platinum or whatever. Same thing. You're still trusting in the stuff of this creation rather than the one true God. And that's why Romans 1:25 is such a great verse to remember as the principle of idolatry, one of the principles of idolatry. They worship and serve the creation rather than the creator.
Well, I think, I mean, one of the things I was going to say, you can sort of turn it around instead of asking what you trust in is, or the other way to put it is, what do you fear? Because so much of what you hear in our world is fear-based motivation.
Mm-hmm, that's true.
Fear-based motivations, right? And so I was thinking about this passage in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15.
Right.
Incarnational, but since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
That's right.
And you know, I was thinking about this recently, because again, I have a friend who's just back on furlough from Papua New Guinea, and the people there are so motivated. Everything they do, they don't insist on whatever, you'll die or sickness or whatever. I mean, just watch ads on watching a program on TV or on the internet, anything. Like, the fear motivation is so exactly the same.
It is.
Fear is kind of another opposite side of the coin, it seems to me.
Well, it is, because why the money? Why would we be concerned about money? Well, money will get me everything I need. I need medical treatment, I'll get medical treatment. You know, in other words, it's still back to the point of security. What are you trusting in? See? And because they have no security in their thinking with regard to life, and no security in life after this life, right after death. And how can they? And so when you're looking at the... This is a great subject that we could explore at length. We're not going to, but I'm just pointing out the fact that as we look at all these gods of Egypt, but you hit the same thing, that paganism is very much like the Egyptian kind, and I've seen it too, where, you know, people wear fetishes, or they will not dig a hole if their wife is pregnant, because they're digging their baby's hole, you know, a grave, or they've got to have a big party or a wake or matanga, that was called, when someone dies, because the spirit, you know, is still close and they may attack us if we don't do that. And, you know, if someone dreams, you got to go to the witch doctor real quick to get something for it, because, you know, the dream will come true and they'll steal your soul in the night. All kinds of things that are afraid of. It's fear. That's true. That runs the lives of these folks. And what is it that they look to for security or protection, deliverance from the fear? It is the gods of their own imagination. But all of it is of creation. What is the fundamental principle underlying also, the principle underlying idolatry? What's wrong with it? In the second commandment, if you look at what's fundamentally, well, I mentioned creation already. It is confusing God in any way, shape, or form with His creation. You know, there's a finer point on it. So it's not just worshiping God and creation instead of God. It can also be confusing creation with God. For example, you make a god. They had all these gods that were in various forms. You know, you had the people with a head of a hawk, you know, and a body of a man, you know, in Egypt. And so they imagined, you know, that kind of a form. Or you could say, well, I confuse God with, maybe it's a beautifully formed, humanly speaking, statue. Very complimentary. If it were me, I'd say, hey, I'd love to look like that, you know, or something like that. But you're still confusing, be it a man, woman, a mountain, a cross, or anything like that. If you confuse that with God and you're praying or worshiping and that kind of thing to that image, then you are really committing idolatry, because you're confusing the Creator with creation, everything He created. And we don't know what God looks like, you know. And so therefore, that's idolatry. Anyway, I just wanted to point out these gods, you know, they're trusting in. And that's where they, like you say, that's where they're looking to for, because of fear. You know, okay, they're afraid. All of the things that God did, He turned the Nile into blood. That caused fear, right? So what did they do? You know, he went to the magicians. You know, magicians quickly do something, you know. Or there's darkness. You know, they go to their gods, you know, Ra or Amun-Re, you know, to have the light turned back on. Whatever the case may be, they flee to their gods. But like I say, what is the real problem? Where is the God really that they're worshiping? It's in their mind, right? That's why I've mentioned 2 Corinthians 10 before, and that is, you know, that these things that are built up in the mind, you know, these fortresses is the way it's described there, you know, are really in the mind. And that's where that's why what's necessary is renewal of the mind, transformation of the mind, right? And that kind of thing. And so, anyhow, I just wanted to see how the gods figure into this, you know. Each one of these things, they would have a god or several gods to be related to that. And then so in that last one where the firstborn were killed, Min was the god of reproduction. But you also had Isis, all of you have heard. This is another one that's very apropos, and she was considered the goddess of protection of children. Remember, I grew up in San Antonio, Texas, you know, where Roman Catholicism was more of the breed. Well, not all of it, but a lot of the Roman Catholicism would come out of it. Let me illustrate it with Islam. The Muslims, like from Saudi Arabia or places like that, or Egypt, they would look down their noses at the Muslims in Senegal, where I was, or maybe in Nigeria or other places. Might have changed now, but they would look down their noses because they practice what's called folk Islam. In other words, it had these gods that were in their minds. They were hanging around, you know, the idols, in other words, in their animistic beliefs. And they also practice Islam, and they kind of mix them. We see where I grew up in San Antonio, certain parts, they would have a lot of that, but with Roman Catholicism mixed with the paganism that came out of Mexico, Central America, and that kind of stuff. Pardon me?
Like Santeria.
Yes, like Santeria be part of, yeah. And so they would have these things where they were constantly, you know, having what would amount to fetishes or things like that. Because they too were filled with fear. You know, and this is where they found their security in their thinking, you know, with this false worship. So anyway, I was just pointing this out where it says, because I was leading up to chapter 12, verse 12, where it says, you know, and let me see if I can find it. Do I remember that correctly? 12:12, where it says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt in that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Yes, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So remember that name of the Lord that we talked about earlier in chapter 3 especially, and that is, remember that Lord or Yahweh means basically I am, or it can be a future, I will be what I will be. But the whole point is the self-existence, the eternality, and implied there, the immutability, the unchangeability, and the power of God. And so when you compare the one who does not change, the one who is self-existent and eternal, then you say all of these other gods is shown to be no gods. And everything by comparison, you see, God is demonstrating by how he's acted here, what he's done, that the he alone is the one true God. And the I am, the independent one. So, and by the way, omnipotent, right? No other God able to stay his hand. So anyhow, as we've seen these things and just looking at that with regard to the gods of Egypt and that kind of thing, in verses 31 and following, this is where Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron in the middle of the night and said, "Rise up and go out from among my people. Both you and the children of Israel, go serve the Lord as he has said." So remember, the Lord had said, "I will cause him to drive you out." You know, well, this is what's happening. Get out from among my people. You're a troublemaker. By the way, isn't this just the way the godless look at it? You can warn them, preach to them, call them to repentance and faith, and do everything. But when things turn out exactly the way you warned them they would, who are they angry at? You. Not themselves, because they refuse to repent and believe and all that sort of thing. No, it's you Christians that are causing all the trouble. I mean, that's been through a lot of times in history. You know, in Israel before us and before the New Covenant era and so forth. And so, and by the way, unbelieving Israel when the prophets would preach. How many times did the kings call, or a queen, call an Elijah or call an Isaiah or call a Jeremiah, you know, and do evil things to them because they were preaching what they didn't want to hear. Right?
You never prophesy good.
Right. This guy never prophesies what I want to hear. That's it. And And so anyway, this is a very sober moment because Pharaoh, his will has been broken temporarily. By the way, do you feel sorry for him?
No.
Yes and no. You say, well, he got his comeuppance. You know, that's a, you can look that up. It's a deep theological term. But he got what he had coming to him. He deserved it. Wait a minute. You know, do not take delight in the judgment of the wicked.
Yeah, but all the people of Egypt have to pay the penalty for
absolutely
what they did.
Absolutely.
It's like Jeroboam. I mean,
I know, but I'm not God. Well, so I still feel sorry for him.
He said earlier, the only way that you can actually have that actual true repentance or change of mind or whatever is through the renewing.
The effectual work of God.
Yeah, right. And I think that the whole story here is a great example. I mean, the people are scared, set them out, and everything. And sometimes I think it's easy to confuse that kind of a fear with the reverent fear of God.
That's right.
Is of a believer.
Get these guys out of here. They're bad luck.
Yeah, and you need people like that. They have a lot of respect for the Christian God in that sense, but in a sort of big fetish sort of way rather
right
than honoring him as God.
So if we were to honor him as God, what would we do? We would bow. And let's just think through it now. What are the signs that one is honoring him truly as God? Sorry? That's so true. Humbling oneself and saying, I didn't deserve this. No, just the opposite. Lord, I deserve all of this. You know, you're holy and I'm wicked, sold under sin. You know, and humbling oneself before him and saying, Lord, all your ways are just. Shall the judge of all the earth not do right? Of course, they wouldn't know that verse. But anyway, you know, that's the concept I'm getting at here. That would be an indication there's some true repentance, perhaps. Notice perhaps, not there yet, taking place. You know, and I have sinned, and you alone are the one true God. And I renounce all belief in any way, shape, or form of all these other gods. We're getting there, right? I confess, I'm just putting myself in Pharaoh's shoes here for a moment. You know, I confess that all these gods that I have served all my life and fill the land of Egypt are nothing. They're false gods, gods of our own imagination and our own making. You alone are the one eternal, true God who rules heaven and earth. You're holy. And I'm wicked. I bow before you and do what? Pray for your mercy and grace. And will you forgive me of my sins? And you will restore me and will you take me as one of your servants and believers? You know, now we're on the right track to what repentance sounds like. You know, people can fake that too. But at least that's what it sounds like. In other words, there's 100% acknowledgement of one's guilt and taking responsibility for what one has done, and it is looking to God as the one true God. And if those things, and that's just basic, we haven't gotten the new covenant, Jesus Christ and everything else, but that's just basic, isn't it? And that's the beginning. Now, how many times have you heard people talk about the gospel and give short shrift to the idea of sin and say, you know, they can talk about sin and say, well, you've sinned, right? I mean, you're not perfect. I mean, you've done things that are wrong, and yeah. And of course, you're not as bad as Hitler. Oh, no, he was really bad. Say, okay. But look, you can have your sins forgiven. Jesus died on a cross. Pray this prayer after me and you'll have your sins forgiven. And everything will be good. Okay. What's missing? A whole lot. Right? But that's what passes for the gospel a lot in our day. And so when we're talking about these things right here, I agree. It takes God's sovereign grace to cause it to happen. You know, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. There's total inability, but there's also total depravity. you know. And when we talk about this occurring, it is a miraculous, supernatural thing that God causes to happen. The means is through His Word. But there's another thing you don't hear much, at least in evangelical circles, that needs you hear in Reformed circles. What do we need to preach? The gospel. And law and gospel. Do we preach the law for them to believe the law to be saved? We preach the law because the law is that which reveals our depravity, our sin, our falling short of the glory of God. Law is a mirror that reveals us as we are. Law is that thing that leads us to the end of ourselves and drives us to now prepare for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is that which is the good news of Christ dying in our place and everything else. You know the gospel. But my point here is, as we look at this, what we're seeing with this whole thing, I also wonder about the Israelites. Now, as we go, the Israelites are led out of Egypt. How many of them were believing in God in the entirely right way? What is it that so many people seek in our day, in megachurches anyway? What is the thing they desire so much that would be the core of their belief? The core of their belief is not the gospel in its fullness, but it is the miraculous. Right? Signs and wonders and that sort of thing. And what did Jesus say about those who seek after a sign? Sorry? Okay, but he also said, what kind of a generation seeks after a sign?
Evil and adulterous.
Evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So in other words, they're looking for power. Who has the most power? I'll follow that one. It's still not getting down to the core of what confronts them and who confronts them with the absolute emptiness and helplessness. See, it's not just that we, and that's the problem with the so-called gospel presentation of so many. It's not just that we are sick and need some help, you know. It is the fact that we are dead in trespasses and sins, you know. I've heard it, you know, Jesus comes along and he throws out, you know, a life preserver, but you have to take that life preserver. You have to take that floater, you know, that ring. What's it called? Okay. Anyway.
Rescue ring.
Rescue ring. Oh, there we go. You got to take the rescue ring. And the truth of the matter is, it's not the way it works. If it did, how many people floating, you know, how many people would have drowned and they're face down and about to sink to the bottom? How many of those would grab the ring? Big fat zero. Dead men, dead women can't. Right? And so it is the fact that, you know, I like to describe it with the Lord. It's like he comes by, and if you want to keep that analogy, the Lord comes in a boat. He comes beside you, and just as you're floating face down about to go to the bottom, he picks you up, throws you in the boat, and he breathes into you the breath of life. And that's a picture of what happens in salvation. It's not, he's done what he can. And like I've also heard from pulpits and mass meetings, he's done everything he can to save you, and now depends upon you. Right? Then you're in trouble. Yes, sir.
I think another big thing is he changes your heart. It's not just your breathing, your being alive, seeing that, oh God, God's miracle that saved me. It's a heart change.
Well, that's what regeneration includes. That's what I'm talking about, breathing into your breath of life.
And I'm always reminded of Romans 16, you know, it's like the potter of the clay. It's like, who am I to say what you're going to make out of what any one person, you know? We don't know the end result. I mean, the pot might be maybe ugly and it maybe look like useless, but God has a use for it. You know, and the same thing with a person, you know, he has different, he's the one that does it all. So we can't really base everything on our own works.
I didn't base anything on our works.
Yeah.
That's the point of what I'm saying. And so when I use that analogy, it comes alongside and breathes into us the breath of life. Regeneration is a life principle that transforms everything. It transforms the mind, the heart, the soul, and the regeneration is fundamentally means a life principle. But life, you see, is the opposite of death. Anything that's of sin, that's of total of depravity, total inability, and everything like that is death. And so that's why I use that analogy. But you're right. You know, the Lord is the one who determines what will be. But there are certain markers that say you got to have the gospel. You have to have, you know, this. And that's what I'm talking about, repentance. You know what repentance is, right?
It's back to the same idea we were saying there as far as the fountain, you know, a bad fountain producing not salty water.
Okay.
Good fruit producing good fruit and bad, you know, you can't produce bad fruit and vice versa, you know, that kind of thing. Bad fruit can't produce good fruit.
Okay.
It's like, unless it's, you grafted something else into a bad fruit, you know, but you grafted that branch in.
Anyway, we're going far afield. Let's go back to regeneration. Regeneration is the idea of God. It uses that analogy of our resurrection from the dead.
Right.
It uses it of our being born anew. It describes us as a new creation. Those three ways are the way that ways that regeneration is described in the New Testament. And all of those, you know, the noetic effects of the fall, it is that the mind is skewed and blinded and unable to comprehend. And so this life is that which brings the illumination. It brings that, you know, where it talks about blindness in 2 Corinthians 4. Well, it talks about the one who commanded light. He's the one who gave us the light to cause us to see. You know, the natural man, it says, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Indeed, he cannot, for he's spiritually these are spiritually discerned, like in 1 Corinthians 2:14. And so, anyway, that's the part I'm getting at. I'm just getting back to fundamentals about, if you recall what I said, does that look like or sound like real repentance? Is what I was describing, just to use the occasion of Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh is here saying, okay, you can go. Go serve your God. He's just acquiescing to the request. He's not in believing, you know. And so in any event, what happens is, you have the description here in the following verses all the way through verse 42 of all that occurred. Remember what had happened. The Lord had told him in the previous chapter, what was it he said to do to the Egyptians before the Passover, right before the Passover? You know, it was to ask, you know, for gold, silver, things like that. And we talked about it at the time. Remember, the Lord would have a use for those things. So it wasn't for personal, you know, advancement in wealth, but it was to be used in the tabernacle. It was to be used for the things of God and that sort of thing. So anyhow, the Lord, it says here in verse 32, I will take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and gone, and be gone and bless me also. And that's why I said, well, he says, bless me also. Again, who's he looking to? Moses. You won this battle, but he's not looking to the true God, you see. And and for they said, we shall all be dead. The Egyptians urged the people that night and sent them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So is it belief in their God, or is it just fear, like you said? Hey, we're going to die if these people don't get out of here. So I just want to show, I'm just pointing out the things that are obvious to us all. And that is what, You know, people afraid. Let me take, if I may, a very historic sermon. And one of the things that's bothered me a little about it, and a little, not entirely, and that, what's that? It is, yeah, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And as you think of that sermon, have you read it? Have all of you read it? You know, were any of you there hear it? No, I'm kidding. any of you? I mean, you. I've heard it. I heard it. Well, somebody did a dramatic presentation. I've heard it.
Probably more dramatic than his reading, probably.
What's that?
As I understand, he tried to de-dramatize it when he read it.
Yeah. He was kind of like monotone, you know, the way what I've read. Monotone, kind of a high nasal voice. And can you imagine somebody reading like this, you know? And by the way, he'd done it before. Same sermon. He'd read that sermon before. So, same congregation. But if you read it, you see that someone's, you know, like a spider on a web that's being dangled over the fires of hell, you know, and the flames are lapping up at you even now, you know. And people were crying and you know, getting loud, you know, and falling down, you know, there in the pews and getting really emotional and that kind of thing. But what was everything moving them? Fear. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that's great. And so this is why I said law. Preach law and God's judgment and that sort of thing. That's good. But the gospel has to be clear too. And he did preach gospel. Don't misunderstand. But I'm just saying that I grew up, I guess I could say, I grew up in a few times where I heard, they called them hellfire and brimstone sermons. And that was about all it was. It wasn't much gospel. It was mainly just scaring the socks off of you, you know. And so you got to be sure and have both. That's all I'm getting at. Long gospel. So anyhow, as the people are afraid in verse 35, the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked the Egyptians for articles of silver, gold, clothing, etc. And the Lord had given to the people. Now notice, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested, thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now, what's another way of looking at this, if you were to just look at this humanly, not with regard to the tabernacle of God and that sort of thing, how could you look at this, you know, they gave them all this gold, silver, garments. Well, how about this? Back wages. You know? So you could look at this as, well, this is God's justice. You know? Where they got back wages. It's not by accident this text has been used by those who believe, you know, that there should be a payment for those who are for slaves. They're having slavery in America. anyway, let's move on. So, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men. On foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, flocks, herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened bread, cakes, and dough, which they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. And now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observation to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observation for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Genesis chapter 15. When we were in Genesis, you remember, the Lord made that covenant with the pieces of the animals and stuff with Abraham. You remember that? You remember also what the Lord said to him. He said that he would receive the land, or his descendants would receive the land of Canaan. But that, first of all, they would have, you know, what amounted to 400 years or four generations, as he put it, as slaves to another people. And so this is prior, of course, to Jacob, to Joseph, to their going down to Egypt and everything else. So the Lord had said that they would spend, you know, that amount of time, in round numbers, right? 400 years. To be exact, 430 years. That they spent as slaves, or at least down in Egypt. And so they came out on the same day. The Lord kept his word. Why did he let that happen? I worded that a certain way, for, just to get under your skin. Why did God let that happen? They create. Okay, so they went down as a family, didn't they? You know, and they came out a nation. It also was something that, as we have discussed before, that I believe they're being enslaved and that sort of thing, being in this this kind of circumstances. This was God's chastisement for their not returning to the land of Canaan when they could have. But there's more to it. And that is that God had purposed that the Exodus would be the major paradigm of the Bible in many ways. And of redemption. And you can look at it in small and in large macro scale. And to see that the Exodus being led out of slavery and tyranny and that kind of thing, even on a personal scale and union with Christ, we'll touch on this in our text today, but also in an eschatological scale. Of course, Christ's first coming was he died on Passover to fulfill everything that this represented. He even said he had an Exodus to perform to his disciples when he was heading to the cross. But also at the end of the age. And that is the final Exodus from... notice the Lord did, judges a great tyrant. The man of sin. The son of perdition. You know, who is energized and directed by Satan. The beast, the dragon. And has false religion... exalted, where everyone who does not worship him is persecuted and or martyred. So, what happens? Christ comes. What are the things that he gives? We've mentioned this already. You look at the signs that are given. Many of them are very much like what you find, but on a bigger scale, much bigger scale, worldwide scale, what you find at the plagues of Egypt. And so when you come to the end of the age, the Lord leads us out of this world and leads us into what? Where? A new kingdom, yes, but that can be presented as a premillennial perspective. I agree, an eternal kingdom. But where? Well, here's sort of, right, a new creation. And when you look at the new creation, you see the description of it. You see very much an idyllic place. And remember in Canaan, what was that to be? The place where God dwelt in the midst of the people. Where God would bless them. They'd be there. He'd be their God. They'd be his people. What do you have at the opening of chapter 21 of Revelation? I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I will dwell in your midst. The fulfillment of it. God would set his temple in the midst of him. What do you have in the new creation? God himself is the temple and the Lamb, etc. So anyhow, we just looking at the Passover regulations here in beginning in verse 43 and going through 51, you have the Lord giving all of these regulations or things, rules that would be carried out every Passover, because this, remember, would be commemorated every year. This would be the head of the calendar. Why? Because this is the occasion where they were formed into a nation of the Lord. And so he gives them all of these ordinances. We're not going to look through them all. But He talks about in verse 46, in the house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break any of the bones, thinking of the lamb. Remember John 19. Remember what it says. Maybe you don't remember, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, you remember what happened with Jesus Christ. Okay, the two thieves, one on either side of Jesus Christ on the crosses, remember? To hasten their death so they come off the cross before Passover began, the day of Passover began, they broke their legs. And what would happen with crucifixion, you know, is what happens is these muscles here that cause you to inhale and exhale become paralyzed. And in effect, you exsanguinate. In other words, you bleed out, but you also usually you would suffocate. And so if you broke their legs, you see, they'd be pushing up on the nail, painful as that be, pushing up to inhale and exhale and that kind of thing. Well, break their legs, they can't. And so when they're hanging from the legs, they die. Jesus Christ, they came to Jesus Christ, what did they find? He'd already died. And so they did not break his legs. And it says there in John 19, it says, "And this, that it might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken." As the Passover lamb. Remember Jesus Christ, as John 1:29 announced, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when you're looking at the regulations here, God, you know, in 1,400 years, 450 years or so prior to Jesus' birth, you've got this regulation written that Jesus might fulfill it, you know, at his crucifixion. So I just look at all these details and you see how God weaves all these things together. And you say, here is the one who's sovereign over history. Here's the one who is all powerful and no one can stay his hand or say, what have you done? He gives all of these prophecies. And as you work through everything that's involved in the New Testament, and you must be brought to your knees and say, Father, Lord, I see the fulfillment of your word and I bow and worship and believe. That's where we must come to. So anyway, there's Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. And the next time we'll make more headway into how they went through the wilderness, or what they did, and bring us to the Red Sea and consider the occasion of the crossing of the Red Sea. But our time is up. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at your working with Pharaoh, your working with Israel, we recognize, Father, in principle anyway, nothing's changed. Yes, Father, the light is greater now, and therefore responsibility greater. But as we look at the paganism, Father, of Egypt, and as we have discussed, the paganism in our own country is, yes, suited up in fancier clothing and given sophisticated language. But Father, it is ubiquitous here. And how easy it would be for so many of us to not see it, become so acclimated to it that we don't even notice. But that, Father, we know the sin is the same. May you give us, Father, the belief in the power of the gospel. For it is you, Father, and you alone who can change the heart, as has been discussed, and the mind, and the very soul of a person. You alone can call the dead to life. You alone, Father, can make one who is your enemy, one who is your son or daughter. Lord, won't you cause us to worship you this day in spirit and in truth, all the more because of what we've covered this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.